Do you remember your very first Bible? What did it look like? Can you picture it? Mine was navy blue. It was leather. It had my name engraved on the front. It was kind of a big, bulky study Bible. And I've had several Bibles since then. Most of them have either sat on the shelf or I've used for a season. I bought this Bible for $9. I was in seminary and I needed it for a class. It had to be a certain translation. And I wanted it to be something I could just throw in my book bag, I could write all over, scribble, and really not care. It had a purple paperback. The first page was a table of contents. The last page was Revelation 22. It was nothing special. It was nothing fancy. But little did I know that spending 3 years reading and studying and underlining these words in this book, which is alive, would bring life to my dry, religious, and weary soul. So after seminary, this purple paperback Bible fell apart, and I had it leather-bound, nothing fancy really either, but it has become one of my most treasured possessions. Words of life and hope and peace for my often tired and weary soul. Well, we are in a sermon series called Good to Great. We're looking at the book of Philippians, a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Philippi while he was in prison. Good to great. What do we mean by good to great? Well, good and bad describe a situation. Great takes intentionality. And as we've been in this series, it's reminded me of early on in Kevin and I's marriage. We were just newly married, and a certain circumstance arose while we were doing youth ministry. And I remember that we had to decide as a young couple what kind of marriage we wanted. And we said, you know, we want a great marriage. We don't want just good or fine, but we want really great. And we weren't saying this as a young, naive, in love couple. We really wanted great. Now, over the years, 22 years of marriage, this has taken a lot of work. Because great doesn't just happen. It takes intentionality. And for us, that has meant a lot of therapy. It has meant a lot of praying together and dreaming together. It has meant being known and accountable in a small group. And it has meant learning to play together and really do things that we enjoy together. Good to great. Now, this is true of any relationship, anything that truly matters to you. Well, please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. I know it was just read by Rebecca, but I really am going to be teaching through the verses. So if you want to have them open while we go through it. This is where Paul is urging the people of Philippi to not just settle for good. He says great really is worth pursuing. Now, before we look at this, I wanted to let you know, for those that don't, Bert alluded to it, I have known Bert for over 26 years. Bert and Heather and Kevin and I, we all went to college together out in California. We all got married the same year. We ended up in seminary together. And we actually followed Bert and Heather out here from California to Colorado because we thought, let's be neighbors and raise our kids together. And so we have for the last 16 years. Now, maybe I just want to share a few things about Bert that you might not know about for 26 years. Bert is a really great water skier. In fact, Bert is really good at a lot of things. He's a great mountain biker. He's a great snow skier. In fact, I hear that at the gym he does yoga and body attack. I haven't seen it, but I hear he's pretty good. You might not know that in those 26 years, on and off, Bert has had really long hair. And he's worn it in a ponytail. If you have not seen a picture, it's worthy. Maybe you don't know that he takes great pride in his lawn and in his yard. And it is beautiful. It really is. And he pours his heart and his soul each week as he stands before you. He really, truly loves you, this church. And so, Bert, thank you for all that you do for this church. So Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 to 21. Let's pray. Father God, may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of each one of our hearts be a delight to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Well, right there in the start of verse 17, Paul says, brothers and sisters, join in imitating me and observe those who live according to the example that you have in us. Now, Paul says, join in imitating me and observe. Now, what's Paul asking us to imitate? Now, he's not asking us to imitate an outward appearance or a behavior, because that would just be going through the motions, right? That's what we call religion, a set of moral codes or a standard to follow. No, Paul is asking us to dig a little deeper. He's asking us to take on something from the inside out, a frame of mind, something to believe in, an attitude, a condition of the heart, to be moved from within, good to great. Now, in studying the heart of Paul throughout his letters, there is much that I would like to join to imitate and observe. So this morning, I'm just going to focus on three, and then we're going to scroll through the rest of the verses. So the first would be Paul's perspective. Okay, Paul is in prison, and he considers it a blessing. In chapter 1 of Philippians, verse 29, Paul says it's a privilege to suffer for Christ. Perspective. In chapter 1, verse 15, Paul tells us that some are proclaiming Christ out of envy, some are proclaiming Christ out of rivalry and selfish ambition, and they're doing it to even further Paul's suffering. But Paul says, rejoice. It doesn't matter. Christ is proclaimed regardless. That's powerful perspective. How does Paul learn to have this kind of perspective? No revenge, no anger. Well, it says in chapter 4, verse 12, that he learned the secret. He learned the secret of not only wholeheartedly trusting Christ, but finding contentment in every circumstance. Now, I don't know about you, but perspective can be hard, especially when all I see is the pain and the sorrow, when I see the brokenness, when life feels super overwhelming, or all I see is my to-do list and things that need to get done. Perspective, though, by definition, is about seeing your life and your circumstances from just a little bit of a different angle. It's kind of like, when I was thinking about this, it's kind of like having perspective glasses of how you see things, right? You put on these perspective glasses and you see them a little differently, because when we look at our world and our relationships and our jobs and our life and our families and whatever you have going on, we see it one way. And then when we can put those perspective glasses on, however that looks to you, what you need to do to find perspective, it changes things just a little different. This is what Paul is choosing, to see things just a little bit differently. Now, Hugh Downs once said, a happy person is not a person with a certain set of circumstances. No, a happy person is a person with a certain set of attitudes. Now, I want to imitate Paul in this. I want to have this kind of perspective. So how? How? Well, Paul says it can be learned, which I think is really, really great news. Now, Paul actually believes that all things work together for good, who are called and who love God. Now, he doesn't just throw this out as a blanket statement. He actually believes this, which flavors his perspective. It makes him see his circumstances a little bit differently. Now, when I lose perspective, which is often sadly, I have to find a quiet moment to really gain perspective, to put those glasses on. And I don't know what that looks like for you or what you have to do. Sometimes it's sitting out in the sunshine. Sometimes it's reading. Sometimes it's yoga. Sometimes it's reading a few quotes and a few Bible verses. And one that my coach taught me that I go back to often because it really has helped the most is a phrase that I put in the quotes in the bulletin. And it goes something like this. It says, I trust, I accept, and I embrace the unknowns. And then I list them. Because there's a lot of things that want to rob me of fear, that things that feel out of control, things that want to rob me of peace and joy and perspective. So I list those. So I trust, I accept, and I embrace the unknowns, knowing. And this is the key perspective piece, knowing. And for me, I go back to often that God is good, that he has my back, and that he will never leave me or forsake me. Now, I once heard this quote that said, when you feel overwhelmed, it's thinking you have to have everything in your life figured out right now. And this has really helped me find perspective, especially with my daughter graduating and heading off to Nicaragua. I feel overwhelmed often and think I have to have it all figured out right now. But I don't. And when I read this, I think, you know, I'm learning to take things one day at a time. Join in imitating me, Paul says. Discover the secret of living life with perspective, wholeheartedly trusting Christ, and finding contentment in every circumstance. This is good to great. So the second observation in joining Paul and imitating is his gratitude. Paul exhorts us over and over and over again to be thankful. And I have found that this is not about feeling gratitude. This is about practicing gratitude. And I have learned this from Ann Voskamp, author of 1,000 Gifts. And she shares her story. It was the beginning of November. And it was list season. Lists of holiday menus, lists of projects, lists of gifts to buy. And she gets a dare from a friend. Could you make a list of 1,000 things that you love? Could you find 1,000 things that you can be thankful for? 1,000 gifts. So she scribbles at the top of a page, gift list. Not of gifts I have, not of gifts I want, but of gifts I have. And here's what she writes when she says, I daily practiced gratitude. She said, grateful words drive out the habit of discontent. These grateful words were driving out the habit of discontent. Hope was rising in her soul. She could feel herself changing. It took practice to keep writing and naming. It wasn't easy, but she was finding happy in the little things. She said it's not about being thankful for all things. It was naming one gift at a time that mattered more. She called this God's necessary tool to reshape, remake, and rename her. She said nothing material was changing. Nothing about her circumstances changed, but she changed. She says, who would have known that living a lifestyle of intentional gratitude would lead me out of the trap of fear and anxiety? Now, Anne does not pretend that life is all rosy. Okay, this is a woman who, when she was young, she watched her younger sister get run over by a car and died. Horrific. Which put her mother in a mental hospital for most of her growing up years. Anne struggled with depression and cutting in her teenage years. And she lives on a farm now and homeschools her 6 children. Anne faces the hard and the broken with a graceful tension. She lives in the tension and she practices gratitude. exactly what Paul was doing, living in the tension of his circumstance and practicing gratitude. And he's calling us to do the same. Join in imitating me. Now, Sean Aker, author of Happiness Advantage, great book. I actually got to watch this man live do his TED Talk, which is fabulous. He spent 15 years at Harvard University studying the science of happiness. He was studying Paul's secret. And his research was linking positive brains to performance and to success. And in a nutshell, he says, most companies and schools follow this formula. Work hard, you'll be more successful, and then you will be happy. He says this formula, however, is scientifically backwards. He said a decade of research shows that training your brain to be positive first actually fuels greater success second. In fact, 75% of our success, he says, is predicted not by our external world, not by our intelligence, but by our optimism, our social support network, and the ability to manage energy and stress in a positive way. Paul, in a nutshell. How? Well, Sean Aker talks a lot in his TED Talk. He has various ways that he has researched on how to put positivity into your brain first to fuel success. But one of his is to practice gratitude. He says three a day for 21 days, and it sets a new pattern in your brain called the happiness advantage. And he calls it three heartfelt, deep gratitudes. Now, this is what Paul is asking us to join, to observe, and to imitate, a practice of gratitude. Now, the third thing to join Paul in imitating, which is scattered numerous times throughout his letters, is to live your life being found in Christ. Being found in Christ. I love that most of the songs that we sang today talked about being found in Christ. What does that mean? Being found in Christ. I used to think that it meant perfection, to be holy as Christ is holy, to know and to do all the right things every minute of every day. Well, it was so comforting to me in chapter 3 of Philippians, Paul wrestles with this, and he concludes in verse 7, whatever perfection I had in doing it all right, which he spells out there in verses 3 through 6, whatever perfection I had in doing it all right, I have come to regard as meaning nothing. He says, more than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ, and here it is, be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through the faithfulness of Christ. So to be found in Christ is to first acknowledge that Christ was faithful to the cross. And because Christ was faithful, we are not only declared righteous as a gift, but we are then found in him. Not because of anything we have done or haven't done, but simply because Christ is faithful. And we put our faith in the faithfulness of Christ. Years ago, I was on a walk in my neighborhood. There are several trails and hills that I like to walk to for exercise, to walk the dogs, to clear my head, or to pray. And on this particular day, I wanted to pray, and I had kind of my laundry list of things that I wanted to ask God for. And I remember as I started, I felt the tug to ask God what he was praying for the people I wanted to pray for. And I thought, well, that's interesting. What am I going to hear? So I simply asked God, what are you praying for Kevin, my husband? And then I waited, and I, not really knowing what I'd hear. And I listened, and I heard specific things, things that I wouldn't have necessarily prayed for. And I felt like God was giving me kind of a glimpse of his heart, and it was really, really awesome. And I felt like God was teaching me to ask and to listen. And so then I said, Lord, what are you praying for JC, my daughter? And I heard and I listened. And then I heard beautiful, specific things that made my heart sing for this beautiful, sweet, wonderful child that the Lord has given me. And then I thought about Jessa, my son. And I said, Lord, what are you praying for him? And for some reason, I remember at that time that we were having a really hard time parenting him. And my heart was troubled. And I was wrestling with, how do we raise these kids and help them to walk with Jesus and help them to love Jesus and to follow Jesus? And it just felt hard. And I was feeling convicted and I was feeling confused. And I remember asking the Lord, Lord, what are you praying for Jessa? Thinking I'd hear some sort of rebuke or instruction, to be honest. And it was the first time this has ever happened to me where hearing God went from just in my head to this presence that came around in the front of me. And I can't describe it really, but it was, I know exactly where I was walking, and I will never forget it for the rest of my life, because the Lord came around and he said, oh, he is my joy and my delight. And it really, really shook me to the core. And I felt like the Lord was giving me a glimpse of what it meant to be found in Christ. No rebuke, no instruction, simply unconditional love. This is what Paul is asking us to live out, knowing we are his joy and delight. As Papa says in The Shack, the God figure in the book The Shack and from the movie, oh, I'm especially fond of that one. Not because of anything they have done or haven't done, but simply because they are his. And Jessup and I are reading a book together called Kisses from Katie, which is a fabulous book. And she constantly refers to herself as one of God's favorites. And it's just really beautiful. There's something really sweet about that. Because when we come to understand what it means to be found in him, it humbles and it causes us to look and to love differently. You are his joy and delight. He smiles when he thinks of you. You are one of his favorites. Perspective, gratitude, and being found in Christ. A few things Paul is asking us to join, to observe, and to imitate. Well, let's look at verses 18 and 19, because I've had to really wrestle with these ones, so join me, and let's wrestle them out together. Paul says that many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. He says he has told of them often, and with great emotion, even tears. This is a heartfelt anguish. Now, this isn't what you might think. Who were the enemies of the cross of Christ? Now, in reading through the Gospels these last few weeks, I was really poring over the Gospels, and I landed mostly in Mark, over who were the real enemies of the cross of Christ. And it was very clear in the Gospels who the enemy was. The enemies were the Pharisees, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And what was so sad for me is that these were God's people. This was the church of the day. And Jesus often looked at them, it says in the Gospels, with anger. And he was grieved at their hardness of heart. This is the same grieving that Paul is describing here. Jesus was grieved at their hardness of heart, as was Paul. Jesus called them hypocrites, over and over and over again. He said, he told them, you honor God with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. And he told them over and over, you're really missing the point. You really, really are. The greatest commandments really are to love God and to love people. Well, Jesus didn't fit into their religious box, and so they sought every way they could to get rid of this man, and they did. And it says here in verse 19 that their end was destruction, and it was. The death of an innocent man, lies, and more lies, and more covering up for their appetite of protecting God and all the righteous rules instead of caring for another human being. I find it so interesting that God's people were so okay with jealousy and lies and violence and murder, but they were not okay with a man who was healing people on the Sabbath. Well, Paul used to be one of these, okay? He was persecuting Christians for the sake of religion. This is why Paul's anguish is deep here in this passage. Let's look at verse 19. I want to look at some of these phrases here that Paul uses. He says, their God is the belly. Now, this is a phrase about satisfying our own desires before even thinking about the needs of others. This phrase describes a hunger for things to be right in our own eyes versus loving people. It's about taking a stand on issues that we believe in, yes, down here in the belly, but it's at the cost of caring and loving people. Well, the religious leaders thought they were glorifying God by getting rid of a man who was turning their belief system upside down, and it ended in their shame. And Paul is trying to warn and exhort the church in Philippi to have a godly perspective, one that takes their eyes off of selfish ambition and going through the religious motions and helping them learn to love people, even our enemies. And Paul says it best in Philippians chapter 2. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Don't look at your own interests, but to the interests of others, and let the same mind be in you which was in Christ. Continuing in verse 19, their minds are set on earthly things, earthly morals, is thinking we get to decide who is worthy of coming to the table. We get to decide who should be included and excluded from serving in ministry. The enemy of the cross of Christ is the one who plays judge. The enemy of the cross of Christ is the one who plays judge. The enemy of the cross of Christ is the one who plays judge. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, have mercy on each one of us. But it says in verse 20, but, and I really love that word, but our citizenship is in heaven. Yes, we live on earth, but we are to live as citizens of heaven. We live on the earth, but we're to live out who we are in Christ, which there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. We walk in forgiveness and grace. We walk in unconditional love and not judgment. And Jesus will, yes, one day return and in his power bring all people to himself. Brothers and sisters, join in imitating me, Paul says, and observe those who live, truly live, with perspective, with gratitude, and being found in Christ. For our citizenship here on the earth is to live as his joy and delight. Because that's the beginning of being transformed into his glory. In Jesus' name, amen.